is taken from Isaiah. It's chapter 61, verses 1 to 4. And you may find this in your Bibles on page 748. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our Lord, to whom all who mourn, and provide those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is John 1, verses 6 to 8, and it can be found on page 1063 in the Church Bibles. The coming of the light. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Please sit. May I speak and may we hear in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. It's hard to know where to start, really. But let me say this, I'm very grateful, we are very grateful for the warmth of your welcome. Thank you so very much for that. It's hard to know where to start, so I'm just going to tell a few stories, I think. So I might come a little more into shape and size for you. But ultimately, I hope to enable you to see John the Baptist a little clearer, and ultimately, of course, Jesus Christ himself. So a story or two, and I'm conscious that there are a little bit sort of UK-centric, my references. So if you don't get all the cultural references, then that's not your fault, it's mine. But I'll do my best to paint a picture that you can understand. So recently, a new bank card arrived for me in the post, courtesy of Britain's largest building society. And there's not much wrong with it. The sort code's okay, and so too is the account number. Now, the only problem is my name. It's misspelt. Not Philip, it's got one L, absolutely right. Not Philip or Harbridge. These words are fine. No, it's Reverend. Reverend is spelt incorrectly on my bank card. The seven letters, yes, seven, not eight. The seven letters read R-E-V. I think so far, so good, you would agree. R-E-V, okay. But then R-A-N-T. Rev Rant. Rev Rant. Makes me sound like a vicious Bible-thumping cleric. The Rev Rant. You're all sinners in the clutch of an angry God. The Rev Rant. He burns your ears with the fury of God. Well, you don't know me. I mean, maybe you think that's what I am. But to be honest, I like to think that I'm a little more than a Rev Rant. And I daren't, of course, kick up a fuss at Nationwide, the building society in question. Because just imagine what they would say. That Rev Rant's been on the phone again, complaining as usual. Typical, isn't it, eh? Clergy, rant by name, rant by nature. But this morning, in John's Gospel, I believe we have met the real Rev Rant, a wild man with an urgent message. His name, because we are on the business of names this morning, his name, John the Baptist. I believe John the Baptist is the original Rev Rant. He was, at the very least, in the great tradition of Hebrew prophets. He was aware that time was running out, and so he didn't bother with the small talk. Soon the sword of Herod's guard would flash, and his tongue would lie silent in the grave. And so he wasted no time with politeness, nor did he mince his words. He was a rough, tough prophet with tunnel vision. He was only concerned that people should hear the truth. And his audience were greatly intrigued by him. In fact, they were fascinated, though too often by the frivolous stuff like his dress, his diet, and his fierce rhetoric. John put people in mind of someone famous. We learn this through the other Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John put people in mind of someone famous. The camel hair shirt, the leather girdle round his waist, and the penchant for locusts and wild honey. Why, people thought, he was the absolute spit of another no-nonsense guy, the ancient prophet Elijah. Such tittle-tattle drove John wilder still. After all, there comes a moment when a preacher just longs for an audience to forget everything and just to concentrate on the message. Don't listen to my accent. Don't look at my clothes. Don't even comment on my style. Just listen. Just listen to what I'm saying. Now, a while ago, I experienced John's frustration for myself. Taking pains during a baptism to explain the significance of water, light, and the cross, I felt the congregation was pretty responsive, especially a man in the front row. He seemed very attentive, and it pleased me to think that he was hanging on my every word. And after the service, lo and behold, he sought me out, asking for a chat. Aha, perhaps a convert, I said to myself. How can I help you? Well, I don't know if I should say this, he began. Yes, I thought, a sinner who's seen the light, saved by my inspired words. I don't know if I should say this, he said, but do you know who you look like? Slightly deflated, I slowly shook my head. There was no stopping him now. Without your glasses, he continued. Without your glasses, I reckon you look just like Ian Beale. Now, at this point, two words, Ian Beale, would, well, they're resonating a little bit, but back home, you know, I'm not saying there'd be fits of laughter, but there'd be kind of knowing nods. You're obviously not so familiar with Ian Beale, and you won't know just how alike I am to him. But for the uninitiated, Ian Beale is a rather unsavoury character in a UK soap opera called EastEnders. He's a barrow boy turned wheeler dealer who one year was voted Britain's least favourite boss. Hopefully, I'm giving you a little flavour here of how deflating this conversation was. In fact, it was an encounter that unsettled me on several levels. First of all, I was disturbed that someone should be trying to imagine me without my without my glasses on. Could have been worse, but even so. Secondly, it brought back a nasty memory of 1987 when, for a while, I was likened to Lofty, another in the EastEnders cast. And in a few years, people will probably point to me and say, look, it's Dot Cotton, who was a very, very ancient, but very, very good Christian in the same soap opera. Maybe they do already. But above all, the encounter unsettled me because I felt this man had missed something valuable. And without a shadow of doubt, John the Baptist felt the same way. I think it pained him to think that some folk came miles and miles from Jerusalem to look at him and just to stare and not to heed his words. I think it pained him to think his audience might miss the point, that they wouldn't be prepared. After all, this is Advent, the season of preparation. He was concerned that they would be unprepared for the Messiah's love, that that love would be poured out in vain. I think this is why John made such a splash in his efforts to herald the coming king. He plunged into the River Jordan. He ducked his followers in its water and then preached them a baptism of repentance, a message big and bold. Maybe as big and bold as my microphone. I'm not sure. Maybe I'll hold it there. Does that still work? Yeah. Maria's giving me the thumbs up. For when the Christ began his public ministry, John wanted the people's hearts to be right. He wanted them ready to receive the presence of God. Be honest with yourselves, growled John. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Be honest with yourselves. Would you like to be more loving? Do you sometimes cause others pain and hurt? Have you an ego that gets in the way? Fear not. There is no heart the Messiah cannot reach. No obstacle is too hard for him to hurdle. But this is the deal. This is the deal. Cooperate. Cooperate with Christ. In real sorrow, straighten out the crooked desires of your heart. Smooth off their roughened edges. And all the sooner you will know something of his presence and his peace. Now, at the time, John couldn't quite name the Christ, not at the outset at least. Little did he know that the long-awaited king would turn out to be quite so close to home. For John and Jesus were in fact cousins. They were born within months of each other. The pair played together, presumably they grew up together. They certainly began to preach together. You might like to think of them as a kind of religious double act, neither lording it over the other, a partnership in which John more than held his own until his fateful arrest, imprisonment, and murder. Only then did his younger cousin emerge as outright leader of the group. And this might be a good moment for me to get a sticking plaster and for you to contemplate who your favourite and most classic double acts are. I'll be back with you in two ticks. Turn to your neighbour and discuss classic double acts with them. From popular culture, who can you think of? Thank you. Thank you. Sorry about that. Thank you very much, Michael. Thank you. So, classic double acts, who have you got? Morecambe and Wise on my list too. Very good. Absolutely. Thank you very much, sir. Thank you. who else have we got? Laurel and Hardy. You're checklisting everything I've got here. Fantastic. The two Ronnies. Absolutely. You can come up with your UK references yourselves, can't you? You're obviously very much in the know. I've not got the two Ronnies listed here, but I actually would have... I prefer their humour, actually, to Morecambe and Wise, if I'm allowed to say that. Maybe it's a kind of heresy. I don't know. Any other classic double acts that you can think of? These ones seem to be coming from comedy, but there are others, perhaps. Whoever you have in mind... I think a classic double act thrives on difference. I've got Wallace and Gromit here, Holmes and Watson, and yes, the great and incomparable Morecambe and Wise. In each case, a kind of pair of polar opposites. And with those comedy duos, there's always one who's tall and thin and the other one's a bit short and stubby and tubby with it. Every partnership, every comic partnership seems to stick to this convention, a convention begun perhaps by Laurel and Hardy, who were not only slim and stout, but also English and American. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment, don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that John the Baptist and Jesus were some kind of comic double act, nor that they were physical opposites. But they were opposites in another sense. And Jesus, our Lord himself, draws the popular comparison. John's a ranting repressive who neither eats nor drinks, whereas he, Jesus, comes across as the life and soul of the party, so much so that tongues wag and call him a glutton and a wine bibber. Whereas John was tough on himself, tough on his audience, and imagined the Messiah would be tougher still, Jesus, on the other hand, displays a gentle and generous spirit, a healing warmth like the touch of a dove. In other words, there were depths to the Christian life that John the Baptist never fully managed to fathom. He came to proclaim the light, but he was not the light itself, as our gospel reading put it this morning. He was not the light, but John came to testify, to witness to the light. Hence we have Jesus' enigmatic statement, very enigmatic, that John is the greatest person ever born on earth, and yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. I wonder what John made of that. It's no surprise then that many New Testament passages about the two suggest that their relationship was a little uneasy at times. There's nothing unique in that. Throughout history, I think creative collaborations have had their difficulties. Gilbert and Sullivan, Lennon and McCartney. And I'm going to add the Chuckle Brothers, another UK-based comedy duo. The Chuckle Brothers were these clumsy removal men who were always trying to get awkwardly lengthy pieces of furniture from one room to another. And of course, they were at either end. And their catchphrase was, to me, to you, to me, to you. And I think that kind of encapsulates something, because it's never easy being one half of a double act, to me, to you, having to share the limelight or the financial rewards with someone else. And I imagine John had his insecurities, and maybe Jesus did as well. Either way, theirs was an intriguing relationship, which was made more so when John was imprisoned and Jesus began to supersede him. Now, at first, John appears reluctant to identify his cousin as the Messiah. And, you know, you might think, fair enough. Would you expect the Messiah to come from your own family? Languishing in prison, John decides to send some of his own disciples to ask Jesus whether or not he is indeed the expected Christ. And it's evidence that even John the Baptist needed reassuring whether he'd made the right decision in stepping back and handing over the reins. Now, later still, a dispute breaks out between John the Baptist's disciples and Jesus' disciples. And John's disciples say to John, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, here he is baptizing, and all are going to him, including your own disciples. A difficult position for John. Should he give way and allow this other person to take all his disciples? Or should he fight to retain his position as leader? And for once, I think John doesn't fly into a rant. Rather, so the scriptural record puts it, he reminds his anxious disciples that he himself is not the Christ, but he's been sent by God as a forerunner. He talks about Jesus to his disciples, finishing with words which are full of humility and which many people find difficult to say. John said of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." It's never easy to say those words and act on them. It's painful to step back and hand over control, especially if you're not sure the person coming to take your place is the right one. It's difficult to let go, particularly for those who've been in a position of authority. Like John the Baptist, anyone whose identity has been invested in their work or their position can feel very vulnerable and useless when the time comes to move on or pass the baton to another. At these moments, it's important to hear the affirming words of Jesus, spoken at the time of John's greatest doubt. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist." Despite John's doubts and uncertainties, and even though he never fully grasped what Jesus' mission was all about, still our Lord strongly affirmed John the Baptist and his work. And I think he says much the same to us whenever we invite him, whenever we invite Jesus to be a double act with us. "Well done," says Jesus. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And in response, we must learn to deny something of ourselves so that Christ's presence has room to grow. Really, I believe it's our only hope for the world. He must increase, but I must decrease. Amen.